interest in like, what's important? What do you spend your time and your energy and your resources pursuing? Because it's important. Do you have a goal in life? Maybe we don't have a life goal for our whole life, but we have goals in life. What are your life goals? What are your goals in life? What will be success for you? What would you consider to be success? I want you to imagine for a moment you're going to die. I want you to imagine that you're lying in the hospital, you're in the intensive care unit, there are machines hooked up to you, there's beeping and whooshing, and these machines are sustaining you and monitoring you, and you know that life is short and you have a matter of hours or days left. I realize this is a little heavy for a Sunday morning, bear with me. But I want you to imagine that while in that state, what will matter to you then? What will be important in those moments? I've read and heard lots of people who pursue many things, rich, powerful people who in those moments realize that they wish they had spent more time with their family and less time at work. Or wish that they had said things to people sooner, that they missed opportunities to reconcile with family. What would matter to you in that moment? What would be success? What would allow you in those moments to say, I have lived well? Billy Graham passed away just a few weeks ago. And there is a man who said, actually long before he died, he said, there will come a day where you will hear that I am dead. Do not believe it. For I am not dead. I am actually much more alive than I ever have been before. What would be success for you at the end of your life? There are two things you need to know. One, you're going to die. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not this week. Hopefully not. But you're going to die. You are going to have those moments, hopefully you're conscious, where you know you're going to die, and you have a period of time to try to do whatever you can to make what amends that you need to make. You're going to die. Second truth that you need to know that might be even more uncomfortable than that you're going to die is that when you die, you will face Jesus on Judgment Day, and it's up to him to decide if your life is a success or not. It's not up to you to decide if your life is a success or not. You don't get to make that determination. So if you're going to die, and it's not going to be up to you to decide if your life was successful or not, it's up to Jesus, what then should your goal be so that on that day you hear the words from Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant, as opposed to the words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, I realize this is heavy for a Sunday morning. This is, wow, Pastor David, this is an opening for a sermon, isn't it? Let's bring it down, maybe not quite so heavy about dying. Let's bring it down to a slightly more accessible level. What would be success in your career? Not all of us work. I realize not all of us have a career. That's okay. But for those who are in a career or pursuing a career or hope to have a career, what would a successful career look like? Maybe success means having enough money to retire, right? Some here are retired. Some here are looking forward to retirement soon. Some of us are far from retirement. But every day that you work, employment work, you have part of your pay taken aside for your retirement. Part of it is taken off for CPP, Canadian Canada Pension Plan. Some people have additional money taken off and matched by their employer for a pension. Some people are investing in RRSPs or savings bonds or mutual funds. But every day that we are employed, preparation is being made for us to retire. So our everyday activities are shaped by that goal of retirement. Success for many people in work and in their career is to be able to retire, right? And to live the life that they want to live when they are retired. That is shaped much of our culture, much of the way that we live every day. Maybe you're a student. Maybe success means getting your degree or several more degrees. Maybe success for you, you know, is about passing a course. Each day you read or you do assignments or you go to class to ensure that you are a successful student and you get your degree and are able to move on either to more degrees or to a career. And if your goal is to get your degree so you can get a career, refer back to retirement. Success is a career, right? What does it mean to be successful as a student, and how does that shape your day-to-day living? Now, maybe you're in a different stage of life. Maybe you're not in a career. Maybe you're not a student. Maybe family right now is your focus. What is success for your family? For many, it means raising self-sufficient children who are prepared to face the world. You know, for some of us, our children are little, and that seems a long way away. For some, our children are older, and we're like, oh, they're close. Well, we hope they're close, right? Each day, you invest in your children, you invest in them emotionally, financially, invest in them intellectually and relationally to ensure that they grow up with good manners and life skills, and they're capable and self-sufficient and able to, contribute to society or whatever it might be. What is success for your family, and how does that goal for success shape your day-to-day activities and how you use your resources and spend your time with your kids and your family? The big picture shapes your daily activities, right? Now, okay, maybe this is still too big to think about. Oh, life goals, career, family, okay. What is a successful day? What is it, you know, on a day-to-day basis, what makes you feel like, oh, that's a win? Maybe it's getting a Facebook like. Ding. Oh, somebody liked my tweet or retweeted me or whatever. Right? Maybe a successful day is having 3 likes or 5 retweets. That feels good today. What do you feel like when you get one of those notifications? Does that feel like success to you? Maybe you're, again, at a different stage. Maybe you have little kids and maybe you can't think beyond one day at a time. Maybe for you, success is getting 4 hours of sleep in a row. Or maybe success is getting through a feeding without your child spitting up on you. I remember the days when we would feed Megan and she would spit up, and we would change her clothes and she would spit up while we were changing her clothes and we would change her clothes again. Right? We asked the doctor, how long? He said, well, you don't hear many spitty 1-year-olds. And he was right. But there were days where success was only having to change the clothes twice at a time. Right? Maybe that's where you're at. I don't know. What is success on a daily basis? Maybe you're at the stage with your kids where a successful trip to the washroom, that's a win, right? I remember when we were celebrating when Megan was potty training and the parties and the, you know, the hollering and hoots when she was able to go. And actually, getting back to retirement, there's another stage in life where a successful trip to the washroom is a cause for celebration as well, right? It begins and ends the same way. So what is success on a daily basis, right? What is a win? Maybe at work, a win is a new client, closing a deal, getting a contract. Maybe as a student, it's finishing that paper, or hey, getting an A, or oh, I got a D, thank you, Lord, depending on the course, right? I passed. I don't know, what is a success? What is a good day? What is a win on a day? I want you to think about these things, because as a Christian, we need to think about what success looks like as a follower of Jesus. We need to think lifelong. We need to think long-term, like career length. We need to think daily. What is daily success as a Christian? What does that look like? I had a good day. That was a win today. Or that was a win that moment as a follower of Jesus. The church in Corinth that Paul planted was a very successful church. The Corinthian people were very successful people. The city had been destroyed a century and a half earlier by the Romans because, you know, they disagreed. It was a very wealthy city. And then the land location of Corinth was too important to trade that they couldn't leave it just obliterated, so they rebuilt the city. People came from all over the Roman Empire to make their fortune in Corinth, and they did. It was a multicultural city. It was a wealthy city. It was an intellectual city. And so the church that Paul planted there was a wealthy church. It was an intellectual church. It was a multicultural church. It was a successful church. They grew leaps and bounds. They had all sorts of success. They had powerful manifestations of spiritual gifts. They were learning all sorts of things. They were delving into deep theology. They were, in, by all outside measures, a successful church. But Paul had to set them straight on what matters for a Christian, and what success looks like for a Christian. We're going to read part of one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians where he's setting them straight about what matters. So I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, a familiar passage to many. If you would like to read along, if you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, our ushers will get a Bible to you. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 813 is where 1 Corinthians 13 comes. Many of you will be familiar with this passage because maybe you've heard it read at a wedding. It's a famous passage on love. But let's see what Paul has to say to the very successful church in Corinth about what success is. Read along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read the whole thing. So verses 1 to 13. Paul says to them, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects and always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." As I mentioned, this is a familiar passage for many people. It's often read at weddings, and that's okay, because agape love, which is what Paul is talking about, is necessary, I think, to have a fulfilled marriage, and certainly in a Christian concept of marriage, as marriage is to model God's relationship to his people. And so in agape love is appropriate to talk about in marriage, but marriage was not the original context of this passage. Paul isn't talking about romantic love. Paul is talking about agape love, which is the word used to describe God himself. When John writes in his letters that God is love, he uses the word agape, and that is the word that Paul is using here, agape. I've mentioned before, there are four Greek words, each of which get translated love in English, which leads to a great degree of confusion. But to be clear, we are talking about the agape love, that fourth kind of love here. Now, our definition for agape love here at Priory, we've kind of developed this over the years, and I repeat it a lot, is a divine, self-giving love, right? So agape is divine, it comes from God, it describes God's character, it's self-giving, not self-seeking, and it is primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. Not limited to their spiritual well-being, but that's the particularly focus. So what does Paul say about this agape love that John says is the very character of God? Paul is actually contrasting two different views of what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be a successful Christian. Verses 1 through 3, Paul describes love And he describes all of the characteristics of Corinth that they would say are marks of success. So on the one hand, we have worldly and even churchly definitions of success, and on the other hand, we have Paul's description of love, and he's laying these two side by side to show us what success really is. So in Corinth, in the church there, they had the gift of tongues, which they were very proud of, and it was causing division amongst the Christians in Corinth and between the church and Paul himself. They were very proud of their gift of tongues. They had the gift of prophecy. Paul goes on in the next chapter to say the gift of prophecy is actually better than the gift of tongues. A prophecy is not just telling the future. There might be an element of that, but most of the time, prophecy means speaking forth the word of God. During the Reformation, the Reformers used this word prophecy for preaching. It's to speak forth the word of God. So Paul is saying, you know, the gift of prophecy is more important than the gift of tongues, but even the gift of prophecy, if you don't have love, it's empty. Says the gift of tongues, if you don't have love, is like a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Those are actually images taken from pagan worship. And there were tons of pagan temples in Corinth, and they would bring gongs and cymbals to get the pagan god's attention. And he's saying, look, if you're doing this and you don't have agape love, then you're just like the pagans down the road. Paul then goes on, he says, you might have miraculous faith, faith that can move mountains. But if you don't have love, not really worth very much. You might have supreme acts of service and self-sacrifice. Literally, the word is, I'm going to give all my possessions. This means to convert everything I own to food in order to feed the poor. To convert what I have to food to feed the poor. Or to give my body over to the flames, or probably there's a text issue there. That's one of the few places that we're not sure exactly what the word should be. It might mean, actually, that I might give my body over to slavery and use the money to either feed the poor or buy the freedom of other slaves. So Paul is saying you might give your everything you have, you might even sell your body into slavery in order to either feed the poor or to release other slaves. But if you're doing this, and as great as these things are, if you are not characterized by agape love, if that's not the driving force in who you are, you're not going to gain anything by it. So all of these things that we think mark success as a Christian don't actually count if there's no love. A number of years ago, you know, charismatic gifts can be controversial in some churches, but I remember a number of years ago, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at a church near the Toronto Airport, the Toronto Airport Blessing. They were on the news. I heard about this when I lived in Nova Scotia. It was on CBC. So they had these charismatic gifts, and they were famous across the country. Their church grew leaps and bounds, you know, thousands of people coming. You might be a famous preacher. You might have best-selling books and podcasts that everybody's downloading and producing small group materials. You might have an entire network of churches modeled after your church. You might have a multi-campus church, and you're sending satellite feeds to all of them, and thousands of people are coming. But if you don't have love, it's worthless. So Paul is saying, these are our contemporary markers of success as a church. Everybody wants to be like that. You know, a lot of churches model themselves after these bigger churches, or a lot of people who go to church compare their church to these churches and say, well, my church isn't as good. My pastor isn't as good. They're not as successful as these big churches. Because we're measuring success in a different way. You might think of TV preachers who claim to be able to fathom all wisdom and all knowledge, even the mystery of when Jesus is going to return. Or professors who can fathom all knowledge. They can figure out deep doctrines and figure out how it works and explain it, and they attract the best and brightest students to their graduate programs. They're publishing books. They're the speakers at conferences around the world. They're very successful. But if they don't have love, it doesn't count. It doesn't register on God's scorecard of success. Imagine our church. Could you imagine if we had such generous givers in our church that we could run a program in the city of Guelph that would end poverty and at the same time support our partners in ministry in Kenya and be able to support that school so that they were able to pay for all of the students, all of the orphans who come, who don't have money for uniforms and food. Could you imagine we have such generous givers that we could end poverty in Guelph, support the school in Kenya, still fix our roof, add on an extra wing, and hire two more staff? Wouldn't that be amazing? But you know, if we did all of that, and churches around the how did you do that? You know, the denomination would be featuring us in their magazine, and you know, other churches in Guelph would be like, wow, this is amazing, you ended poverty in Guelph, isn't that astounding, you guys are so great. You know, the kids in Kenya would be sending us letters and postcards and drawing us pictures, thank you so much. We would be so thrilled. But if we don't have agape love when we're doing it, we're not gaining anything. We're not gaining any ground in God's judgment of success. So would we really be successful? Paul says no. We would not be successful. These are not the marks of success in the kingdom of God. These are not Jesus' criteria on the day of judgment to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you lived in poverty. No. Well done, good and faithful servant, you were characterized by agape love. Now, the result of that agape love might be that you end poverty. But ending poverty without love short-circuits the program and doesn't count. Because of your agape love, people might read your books. People might come to your church. People might, want satellites of your service. Because of your agape love. But if you get that without the agape love, then you've missed the point. So what is success? Divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. That is success. And as amazing as you might be, if you don't have that agape love, you're just making noise. You're no different than the pagan self-help group down the road, or TV star, or other programs. You're basically just like a pagan devil. These are harsh words from Paul for a very successful church. But they're very important words for us here today because we want success. What does that look like? Paul says if you can preach to the masses and so that they live for Jesus each and every week, and you can have an altar call with 100 people every Sunday giving over their lives to Jesus, you could have a bookshop full of best-selling books that you wrote, you could be able to explain the deepest theological concepts so that children can understand them. But if you don't have the very nature of God, the character of God, reshaping what you think, how you think, what you do, why you do it, how you feel, what you desire, and what your goals are, if you don't have the character of God reshaping that, then you're zip, zilch, nada, nothing. You could train an entire generation of scholars to go into the ministry. You could have the ear of the government and shape public policy. But without love, it's all for nothing. Maybe you're more behind the scenes, right? Maybe you're more, oh, I wouldn't want to be up front in front of all of those people anyway, right? Pastor, maybe this doesn't apply to me. That's not my goal. You could give thousands of dollars. You could serve tirelessly. But if you're not motivated by God's divine self-giving love, if that's not reshaping your character and the way you view the people that you're serving and why you're serving them, then it doesn't count as success. Why is this? Why is this true? Why is it that only agape love matters? Why are the obvious signs of success that we like not signs of success? Paul talks about this at the end of the chapter, verses 8 to 13. These signs of success that we value, gifts, knowledge, miracles, self-giving, massive response, these signs are temporary. These signs or markers of success are temporary. Paul says tongues will be stilled. Prophecy, knowledge will pass away. Self-sacrifice, miraculous faith, these things are for the now times. They're temporary. You might recall back in January and into February, we did a series on the Christian hope. That the Christian's hope is the resurrection. Christ is going to return. He's going to redeem creation. We're going to live here for eternity in physical bodies with him. Our goal is not to be spirits in heaven for eternity. Our goal is to be embodied people resurrected with Christ in a redeemed creation. These gifts, service, prophecy, self-giving, sacrifice, these things will not be needed anymore in a redeemed earth with resurrected bodies. They won't be necessary. You hopefully remember the diagram I put up a couple times a year about the two ages, right? And along the bottom, we have the present age of sin, and then we have the death and resurrection of Jesus at the cross. The present age of sin continues. But at the death and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God begins in a new way. And that's the line on the top that will go off into eternity. The kingdom of God in the age to come. And when Jesus returns and we are resurrected, at that point, the present age of sin ends, and the only age is the age to come. But between the cross and the return of Christ, we live in the in-between times. We are living in two different ages at once, and this is part of the tension we feel as believers, right? I live in a sinful world, I'm still sinful myself, but I'm redeemed, and I'm trying to live for Jesus, and I'm trying to be reshaped in Jesus' character, and it's hard. We're living in those two in-between times, right? Gifts of the Spirit, self-sacrifice, gifts like prophecy or knowledge or serving the poor are for those in-between times. They are to bear witness to the truth of the gospel until the time that Jesus comes, that he returns. Spiritual gifts are for the present age, to show that what Jesus said is true. That's why we have these gifts. So, when Jesus returns, we'll no longer need these gifts. We'll all be speaking the same language in heaven, or understand the languages. We won't need the gift of tongues. Prophecy, we won't need to speak for God, because we're going to be with God, and he's going to speak to us directly. Knowledge, we won't need gifts of knowledge, because we're going to know and be fully known. Right? Miracles won't be required because the redeemed earth, there won't be needs for miracles. Right? We won't have to give to the poor because there won't be any poor in the redeemed earth. So all of these markers of success that we look at today, they won't be necessary in the redeemed earth because the problems that they address will be solved. Faith, hope, and love are what remain. Faith, hope, and love are greater than spiritual gifts. So Paul says. But again, faith and hope are also forward-looking. Faith and hope are for the present age, the now times. They're looking forward to the return of Christ. That's what our faith is. That's what our hope is. When Christ returns, our faith will be complete. Our hope will be fulfilled. When we've been resurrected, when we are in the redeemed earth living with God for eternity, we won't need faith or hope anymore. It'll have arrived. But what will continue? Love. Because love is the very nature of God himself. God isn't going to change. God's character won't be different after the resurrection. We'll actually be able to experience it more directly. Love never fails. God's character never fails. God's character is eternal. So love will continue into the kingdom of God, into the age to come. Love has started, but after the return of Christ, faith and hope will be done. Spiritual gifts will be done. Love will remain. That's what's going to stretch on forever and ever and ever, is the character of God, the divine self-giving love of God that he's building in us. God's goal for us is to submit to the Spirit's work so that love fills us, because that's what will last into eternity. That's what he's building us now. This is like our experience of God's love. Our growing in agape love is eternity practice. He's building us up to be ready for that eternity of love with him. Agape love lasts into eternity, so that's the marker of success. That's the criteria for living well, because that's the only thing that will last past Christ's return and our resurrection. Preachers won't need to preach in the age to come. We'll be there with God. Right? Churches will be obsolete. We'll all be one big congregation in God's presence, worshiping him directly. Poverty will be gone. Sin, death, pain, suffering will be gone. So these other markers of success that are important now won't be necessary. They won't be eternal. They will be obsolete. Without love, one quite misses the point of being a Christian in the first place. So love is the criteria for success. Whether it's success in your career, success as a student, success with your family, agape love is the marker of success for those as well. That's what will matter. So if love is the mark of success, what then do we do? Right? How do you apply it? Okay, this might be kind of an earth-shattering thought. Oh yeah, only love is going to continue. Okay, you might still be digesting that, or maybe you're like, okay, maybe you don't, I get it. But what do we do? Right? If I leave you with new ideas, that's good. If I leave you with something to do and be, that's better. So I want to leave you with, how do we do this? How do we measure our progress? What's our goal? This is where verses 4 to 7 come in. So we started with the first three verses, the first paragraph. We moved to the third paragraph as to why. Now, if application is the middle paragraph. Okay, if you're following along. Paul uses a series of positive and negative descriptions of what love is positively, what love isn't or doesn't do negatively. And it's interesting that throughout the first 12 chapters of this letter, Paul has used these positive terms for himself and his ministry, and he's used the negative terms for Corinth and the Christians there. Right? So if you were, it's easier, unfortunately, to see in the Greek, but if you follow through the whole letter and you get to 13, chapter 13, it's like, yeah, all of these things that I've been to you, this is what love is. And all of these things that you're doing that are blowing it, this is what love is not. So the Corinthians listening to this would not be thinking, isn't that beautiful? They'd be sitting there staring at their shoes going, oh my goodness, we've really blown it. Okay? Love is patient and love is kind. Patience and kindness are the passive and active responses to difficult people. Passive and active responses to other people. Maybe they're not difficult people, but they're being difficult in the moment. Patience puts up with or bears with much in the face of needy, difficult people. Kindness acts for the good of difficult, needy, draining people. It's active. I'm going to actively work for your good. I'm not just going to passively put up, but I'm also going to actually do something good for you. So the first test, the first marker for success as a Christian, how do you respond to the difficult, needy, or draining people in your life? The second test, the second criteria that Paul gives, is love does not envy. Envy has many disguises. How do you respond when another person is blessed in a way that you wish you had been blessed? What if somebody else is blessed or rewarded? They receive something that you wish you had. How do you respond in your heart? And I'm gonna push this one a little bit because you know we think about envy and jealousy with little kids, but we're often guilty of it as adults. If you're single, how do you respond when you hear somebody who's your friend or somebody in your circle gets a boyfriend or a girlfriend or gets engaged? Can you celebrate for them? Isn't that great? Or does it cut me a little bit? Because they have what I wish I had. That's envy. Maybe somebody doing the same job as you gets a raise, and you don't. That's unfair. That's envy. Maybe, more simply, maybe you're scrolling through Facebook and you see somebody else's pictures of a tropical vacation. You can't even afford to take a day off. Can you be excited that, wow, they got to go someplace awesome? Or do you feel, oh, I don't ever get to do that? You know, for as much good as social media has done, the depression it causes when people are comparing the truth of their life to the projection of other people's lives on social media is incredibly damaging. But when you see that other person, they got this, they got that. Oh. Is it, oh? Or is it, yeah, good for them? Love is the second one. Can you celebrate when somebody else gets something that you wanted, that you didn't get? Somebody else's prayers were answered. God's silent when you pray. Somebody else has a miraculous healing. You're still sick. Somebody else is blessed with provision and you're still struggling. How do you respond to that? Maybe outside you're great, isn't that wonderful, but inside it's killing you. That's envy. Love is not prideful. How do you take well-offered criticism? Oh, ouch. I don't like criticism. I struggle with it.
with me.
I think there's a time and a space where you can offer criticism well. I don't think we should be expecting when somebody's critical, you know, we can hopefully be secure enough in our identity in Christ that it doesn't wound us too deeply. But even when criticism is offered well, how does it go? I don't know many people who take it well. I hear stories sometimes of people who take criticism well. I'm like, how do they do that? It's here in Scripture, it's agape love. Oh, shoot, that means I'm hiding. Right? Can you admit when you're wrong? Because when you can't, it's fine too. Can you apologize when you're wrong? This is Jesus' criteria for success. Love is not easily angered, love is not easily provoked. How easily do you get angry? Now, this is a tricky one as well, because some people are very clearly angry and they're, you know, some people's anger is hidden. It's seething. It's more offense. How easily offended are you? What are some ways different people have wronged me? How have I been wronged? I want you to think about that for a second. How have you been wronged? The reason I want to leave you to think about that for a second is because the rate at which you are able to compile a list is a reflection of how easily offended you are. If when you're asked, how have you been wronged, then you kind of think about that for a while. Or who are some people who have wronged you, and you're like, I don't know, I guess, maybe. Well, then that's a sign that you're not easily angered or easily offended. But if you're like, oh, ding, 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 sign that you're easily provoked, you're easily angered, right? It's also a sign that you're keeping record of wrongs, and that's, again, something that love doesn't do. My dad is a retired pastor, and he went on to be a professor. I remember him talking about this one time. He had a couple come to him for marriage counseling, and he said, well, what seems to be the problem? And I don't remember which it was, the husband or the wife, pulled out a list, pages long, of all the things their spouse had done wrong. Now, most of us don't take the time to write it down, but it's up here. Are you keeping record of wrongs? In this case, the person was actually writing them down. Do I delight in other people's failure? When somebody else screws up? It wasn't me. You know that's gossip, which Paul lists with murder, adultery, and witchcraft. Do you delight in the things that are out of keeping with Christ's character? Most of us do in some ways. What does our culture delight in? And what do we delight in? And is that in keeping with Christ's character? Because that's delighting in it. Can I rejoice in the truth? Can I rejoice in the truth of another person's answered prayer? Can I rejoice in the truth of another person's success or another church's growth? I was supervising a student for ordination a number of years ago, and I asked him, I posed this question, I think I posed it to a number of other people who are either students or new pastors. I said, if your church spent a significant amount of money, so depending on how big your church is, how much money, so like for our church, if our church spent $5,000 on some sort of outreach in the city, and we saw 100 people come to Christ, but none of them came to our church, they all went to other churches, would we do it again next year? That's a tough one. $5,000 for our church is a big chunk of cash. That's a huge sacrifice. 100 people come to the Lord. That's amazing. None of them came to our church. At that point, we start to wrestle if we should do it again. Let me tell you. Agape love says, yeah, darn straight you do it again. Let them go to other churches. They're entering the kingdom of God. But man, as pastors, how do we sell that to our church? How do we get the finance team to agree? Right? 100 people come to the Lord. That's success. That is actually success. Would we do it again if they don't come to our church? Frankly, we all need to grow in love. Hopefully, as we've kind of worked through these verses quickly, we've felt, oh, ouch. Oh, that's painful. Pastor Dave, do you have to stick your finger in the open wound and really twist it like that? We all need to grow, right? We all need to check our goals. We all need to examine Jesus' criteria for success in our lives and our criteria for success in our lives and see where they match up and where they don't. Because what are you aiming for as a Christian? Do you need to improve on patience? Kindness? What about celebrating for other people when they get what you wish you had? Do you need to cut out pride, envy, gossip, anger, and offense? Where do you need to check your criteria, your goals for walking with the Lord, for being a Christian, for being successful? Because ultimately, you want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You know, Jesus said, you know, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's in the context of Jesus saying many people will come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead in your name? They've done miracles." Jesus says, "You didn't know me." So it's not about, oh, somebody never heard of Jesus. It's people who knew about Jesus and were performing miracles in his name. And Jesus says, And I think the key there is that Jesus doesn't spell it out. Paul does. He didn't have agape love. The great thing, though, about God's economy of success is that it's easily accessible to all of his children. Right? Like, if you break this down, like, I'm really glad that having a mega church is not the criteria for success. I'm really glad writing best-selling books is not the criteria for success. Okay? That might be the result of success, but that's not the criteria for success. You don't have to be able to think deep thoughts and theology to be successful as a Christian. You don't have to be a gifted speaker or a gifted teacher to be successful as a Christian. You don't have to have deep resources of either money or energy to give to other people to be successful as a Christian. You know, many of you, if you've been here long, you've met Judy. I miss Judy. Judy can only come to church about once a month anymore, but Judy has an acquired brain injury. Judy's 30-something years old, maybe pushing 40. Judy functions at the age of 5 to 12. Judy loves God. Judy loves other people. Judy gets it. Judy is successful as a Christian. She's more successful than a lot of people I know who can do a lot more. Judy gets it because she loves God and she loves people. It's accessible to somebody who has a brain injury. It's not hard to access. It's just hard to do. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of other people and let it happen without impatience or anger. That's love. So I want you to think about a person at work or school or in your neighborhood or a person in your family who complicates your life. Love means being patient and kind with this person and not getting angry when they're complicating your life. Serving them out of love because, you know what? You complicated Jesus' life. It was okay. He was willing to do it. Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you've been wrong. But looking for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. How do you react when you're wrong? But I've been wronged! It's justice! I want to reply in kind. I want to fight fire with fire. I want to settle the score. I want to be proved justified and right. We're wrong. Love doesn't fight fire with fire. Love fights fire with water. That's Jesus' character. Jesus' character is water on fire. Love puts out the fire. So how have you been wrong recently? I know some of us have been wrong in little ways. Some of us have been wrong in huge ways. Are you going to fight evil with evil, or are you going to fight evil with love? It feels good in the moment to fight evil with evil, I will tell you. Wow! Feels powerful. Oh, that love thing. You feel so helpless and self-giving. Oh, it goes against our nature. Fight fire with water. Don't fight fire with fire. How can you think of a concrete way to overcome the wrong you've been done with love? Love means taking time to learn about a person. If you're going to be self-giving and concerned with another person's well-being, you need to know what their needs are. You need to be willing to listen and learn who they are. And sometimes you need to be able to learn what their needs are that they can't even articulate. Now, maybe it's not up to you to meet those needs, but it is up to you to at least help them carry the burden until that need can be met. I'm not saying you have to solve everybody's problems, that's not up to us, but it is up to us to sit with people when they mourn and grieve. It is up to us to help carry somebody's burden, right? So you can at least help them carry their burden and their need, but that means taking time to know what their need is. Love means giving up your freedom and autonomy in order to serve other people. This is a kicker in our culture. We're all about autonomy. Do what you want. Be what you want. Spend your money on what you want. Everything is what you want. Your identity is what you want. Right? You can change what you are just by what you want. Coke is the most guilty of this in their commercials, but most commercials are about do what you want, have what you want, be what you want. Right? Love means giving up that autonomy to do whatever you want and to actually do what other people need and be what other people need with your identity in Christ. Not in a codependent way. Oh, this person needs me to do this, so I will be, so they accept me. No, it's because I've been accepted and loved by Christ that I will be secure in my Christian identity and then I will be what you need. Right? This goes against our very nature, but it means going along with the Holy Spirit who's already at work, generating agape love in you and shaping you with it. And it's a question of do we cooperate? Love is accessible to all of God's adopted children through the Spirit. So what do you see as your limitations? I can't do that. These may be limitations to worldly success. Maybe you'll never be wealthy. Maybe you'll never be a scholar. Maybe you'll never have the resources to give to others. Maybe you'll never have flashy gifts. That's okay, because those aren't limitations to love. Right? Back to Judy. She's extremely limited. She loves big. Oh, if you've ever gotten a hug from Judy when she's excited to see you, she loves it. She's really limited. She's not limited in love. You don't need to be limited in love either. You need to be cooperative with the Holy Spirit to generate that love in you for other people. For people who might not be people who you normally choose to love. Jesus says you have to become like the least of these. Jesus says the first will be last, the last will be first. Your limits are not limits to love. Your gifts are not success without love. On a daily basis, what is a success or a win? Right? Let me modernize some of Paul's words. I may get 1,000 likes on Facebook, but if I have not love, I am nothing. I might get 3 new clients and a big contract at work this week, but without love, it's worthless. I might have a bank balance with 8 digits, not including the decimal places, right? But without love, I am poor. I may get an amazing boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse. I may marry up like you wouldn't believe. But without agape love, it counts for nothing. My kids may grow up to be doctors and lawyers or hockey players and movie stars. But without love, I failed them as a parent. What is success? What is success for you? What is success in Jesus' eyes for you? What can you do in love today? What can you do in love this week? Let's put a reasonable parameter on it. Something at work, in your neighborhood, at school, in your family. What can you do in love? Be patient and kind, or maybe not to gossip or to delay people, but to celebrate the truth. Can you protect or persevere this week? What about this month? How can you grow in this kind of agape love this month? It's one thing to think about when you're dying, but, you know, pray the Lord, that's a long time away. This month isn't a long time away. What can you do to grow in love this month so that on that day of judgment, you hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because these 3 things remain, Paul says, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because that's what will last into eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Dave.